tonight, all right? Acts chapter 1, and we'll finish tonight on the subject of the resurrection. Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Luke says these words, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice the word "them" there in the middle of verse 3, being seen of them. And our subject tonight is, who is them? And this is lesson number 5 on the resurrection. The question is it a hoax or is it history? And the title of our study tonight is The Eyewitnesses. The Eyewitnesses. Who is them? Who was Luke talking about that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, that is his death on Calvary, by many infallible proofs? That's a strong word used by a doctor, an educated man named Luke. I was recently doing another study where they were saying that archaeology has proven almost every single site and place that is recorded in the book of Acts in regards not only to the history that takes place in Palestine, but to Paul's 3 missionary journeys. And everywhere he went, those cities and places have been verified by archaeology. And I thought about that because Luke wrote the book of Acts. And the history of the book of Acts is accurate, and more archaeology is proving the accuracy of the Bible. The more the science of archaeology goes on, the stronger our faith is becoming in the history of the Word of God. And so Luke has had much of his historical writing verified by archaeology, and the same man now makes this statement that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. That's a long time to see somebody who has risen from the grave. I mean, if you saw him once or caught a glimpse of him once or something, you might think you'd have seen something. Now, we've been talking about apologetics, that is the defense of our faith. And if we can't defend the resurrection, we might as well all go home. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "You're still dead in your sins. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain if Christ did not rise from the dead." Might as well go home and watch the hockey games or something tonight. But the Bible says Christ is risen from the dead, and we've tried to give you many, many, many proofs about that in the last 4 lessons. And tonight, I'd like to try to give you some more. Josh McDowell, who wrote a great book entitled Evidences That Demand a Verdict, this has really been a blessing to me, this book. I got volume 1 here. He's got another one, too, volume 2. And that one looks like this. I don't own one, but it was lent to me this week to borrow. It's a lot thicker. Tremendous book. Ought to be in everyone's library. I don't know why somebody, again, that so educated and so knowledgeable and so studious, refers to the New King James Version and New American Standard Bible solely in his book, and never to the King James Bible. I can't figure that out. But sometimes you gotta, you know, eat the cherries and spit out the pits. And you can get a lot of gleaning from different people. I mean, there are some wonderful, wonderful evangelical brethren out there in the world who've done their study, and we thank God for them, and we're not against them. We just are for the Bible. And we wish them well. We praise the Lord for them. We take the attitude of the Apostle Paul that he taught us in Philippians 1, where he said, whether in contention or in truth, he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached and will rejoice. There was a lot of people in Philippians 1 who were against Paul. Imagine that. Against Paul in his day. And then there were a lot that were for him. And he said, I don't care if they're for me or against me, as long as they're preaching Christ. Praise the Lord, I'm going to rejoice and will rejoice. Paul didn't go run and join them, but he just rejoiced that they were preaching Christ. And that needs to be our attitude. Jesus taught his disciples that too. I'm getting off track here, but Jesus, one time his disciples came back and said, "We saw this guy casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he was not of us." Jesus said, "Don't forbid him. He that's not against us is for us." And just leave him alone. Let him do his business over there. Jesus didn't say, "Go run and join him in some ecumenical effort." He just said, "Let him alone." And thank God for those that are not against us, Jesus said. All right. Anyways, Josh McDowell, I was mentioning him. He spent 700 hours, according to his testimony, in studying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was his conclusion, and I just wrote this down. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history." It's either or. And of course, he believes it's the most fantastic. Can you think of a more fantastic fact in history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I can't, and I don't think you can either. One of the things I wanted to get on paper to you is this amazing quote from secular history at the bottom of your page, written by Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a Pharisee. He lived in the first century, which of course you know is when Jesus Christ lived. He was a Jew. He was captured by Romans and actually forced to serve in their military. And he was assigned as the Romans to be a historian. Josephus was not sympathetic to Christians. He was not a born-again Christian. He was not sympathetic to Christians. He worked for Rome, and yet to this day, his history is considered among the greatest writings in the world, apart from the Bible. Some writers like Josephus, Edward Gibbons, and Usher's Annals of History and so on and so forth are just masterpieces. And Flavius Josephus is always looked to as being credible. Again, he was not sympathetic to Christians. He was a Jew, a Pharisee. But he wrote this in one of his books, and I want to quote. Quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ." Now, this is an unsaved guy speaking. "And Pilate had condemned him to the cross. Upon his impeachment by the principal man among us," that would be Caiaphas. And among us, of course, he was a Pharisee. "Those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians so named for him has not died out." Now, this is an unbelieving Jew writing secular history, writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And that's a quote everybody should be familiar with, because a lot of people think, well, the Bible's biased. You know, it's biased towards the Christian opinion. But here is a man from history. He's got nothing to gain by this whatsoever, and he certainly didn't write this to please Rome, because Rome put him to death and then tried to cover up the resurrection. That's just what he wrote in his history. Another note about this that says, this passage, writes Michael Green in Man Alive, was in the text of Josephus used by Eusebius in the 4th century. Also, it is reiterated by the most recent Loeb edition of his works. And it is all the more remarkable that when we remember that, so far from being sympathetic to Christians, Josephus was a Jew writing to please the Romans. This story would not have pleased them in the slightest. He would hardly have included it if it were not true. And so, I don't know if you get the magnitude of that secular history, that is an amazing thing that helps our faith. We don't need it. I mean, I believe the Bible tonight. I don't care about you. I do care about you, but I believe the Bible. I don't need Josephus. But it's nice to have quotes like that from secular history that we can tell people. What about Josephus? His history is always considered accurate. He said Christ rose from the dead. What do you think about Josephus? And I think it's an argument worth making. Now, we've been studying the resurrection of Christ, a lot of different things about it. I'm not going to go back over those things, but one of the things, obviously, for those who don't believe in the resurrection is they have to come up with a theory on what happened then to the dead body of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, what happened to him? Sadly, this world has only been able to propagate three main theories, false theories to us. Concerning Jesus' empty tomb, we've mentioned several times, nobody argued that the tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Christ said it was empty. The soldiers and the priests and so on and so forth, no one said, no, it's not empty, he's still in there. Everybody, friend or foe, admitted the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. Now, they got to come up with some theories. The three main theories down through the ages have been the swoon theory, the theft theory, and the hallucination theory. I have mentioned the first two, and I mentioned in an earlier study that I wanted to cover these. They're not really even worth talking about, but we've covered pretty well the swoon theory, and that's the view that Christ never actually died on the cross. He was just swooned, that it was. He was unconscious. He appeared dead and seemed to have some kind of a reviving, maybe from the coolness of the tomb or something brought him back to life. And we talked about that theory, and we've covered some of the objections we have to that theory. And John Stott said this about the swoon theory. He said, quote, that after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth nor food nor medical care. Now, of course, I have to question right there the 36 hours. I'm going to say 72. I believe it was 3 days and three nights. Because Matthew 12:40, which is one of the most hated verses in all the Bible, it's still in the Bible. 3 days and three nights. Without warmth or food or medical care, and this is after bleeding, remember, out of his head, out of his hands, out of his side, out of his feet, off of his back. All right, let's really try now to regain our attention. I know we've had some distractions, but let's regain our attention now to this most important subject, because if this isn't true, let's go home. All right. The swoon theory. That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder, which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard, that then weak and sickly and hungry, he would appear to the disciples in such a way to give them the impression that he had vanquished death, that he could go on and claim that he had risen, died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them until the end of time, that he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, make occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Such credulity is more incredible than Thomas's unbelief. End quote. So Stott has a good observation. And when you think of all that Jesus went through, even trying to carry his cross up the hill and all the suffering, the whipping, the beating, the spiking him to the cross. And then one of the things Stott doesn't bring out, too, is that he would then have to wiggle his naked body out of the cocoon-shaped clothes that were wrapped around his body in a mummy form, mingled with myrrh and aloes, which acts as a cement, a gum resin. So on top of this, and I'm really not trying to be humorous about this at all, but on top of all these things, being able to somehow get up from that slab and somehow wiggle out of that cocoon like trying to wiggle out of your body wrapped in duct tape, he would then have to perform the superhuman feat of moving the stone, which was 12 inches wide, 8 feet high. If it was that size marble, it would be 8,000 pounds. And so I'd move that. And then he'd have to come out and overtake the guards. And again, I'm not trying to be funny, but while he was naked. Because he left his clothes in the tomb. And so the swoon theory is one that's propagated, which of course we reject. It doesn't make any sense at all. The second, of course, is the theft theory. This one's actually the only one mentioned in the Bible. The theft theory, and that is that the apostles, his disciples, stole the body. This is recorded in Matthew 28:11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken a council, so here they are saying, what are we going to do here? What are we going to say here? How are we going to cover this up? They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew is believed to have been written, at least according to Schofield's notes, in 37 AD. Christ rose from the grave around 29 or 30 AD. So that means seven or eight years later, there was still a rumor going around, or a false rumor, that the disciples had come down there and while the soldiers slept, stole the body away. Now, do you remember anything while you're sleeping? Do you remember what's going on around you? I mean, could you testify of it? I can't. Maybe you can. All right. When I'm sleeping, I don't know a thing. But the Bible says that they began to spread a story around, and they said, here's the story. Let's tell everybody that while you slept, the disciples came down and stole away the body. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't quite understand that. McDowell says here in his book regarding the theft theory, they were perfectly aware that they had not fallen asleep at their post and that no theft had taken place. The lie for which the priest paid so much money is suicidal. One half destroys the other. Sleeping sentinels could not know what happened. It is like the teenager who comes into school and says that the dog ate his homework, but also forgot what the assignment was. And so the theft theory is one that the Jews bought into. Now remember, we brought out a couple weeks ago, there was 14 reasons given in Roman law for putting a soldier to death. Immediate death. One, and number one was, if the person or body they were protecting escaped, they were killed. And this actually is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 12, when Peter got out of prison, and the guards that were watching him were interrogated, then killed, put to death. That was one. Another one of the 14 reasons why a Roman soldier would be executed was the breaking or the defacing of a Roman seal. And, of course, those were the wax seals that were put between a rope that held the stone into place. And a soldier who defaced or broke a Roman seal was put to death. Now, that was some important business because they would They would have, you know, the Roman government would take some legal papers like this, and then they would put their wax seal on there, and they'd give it to a soldier, and he'd have to deliver it somewhere, maybe miles and miles and miles away. That would force him to be so careful with that document that he wouldn't trip or fall, and if that seal was defaced or broken, he was killed. Now, both the seals on the tomb were broken. And so there was two causes for the death penalty to be inflicted upon the soldiers that day. The body was missing and the seals were broken. But there was never any tribunal. There was never any investigation of these soldiers. There was never any investigation of the disciples. They never brought the disciples in and put them on trial for breaking a Roman seal and put them to death. Why? Because they all knew it was a lie. They didn't pursue it anymore. I remember a famous trial recently it seems like almost everybody knew the fellow had killed his wife, and yet he got off on it, and then when it was over, they quit looking for someone who had killed him. They never have found him. They just dropped it. And that's how this was too. They knew that this was such a hoax, they just dropped it and no longer investigated it. That was the theft theory. The last one's the hallucination theory, which leads us to our chart here in a minute. The hallucination theory is the only other theory they can cover. This is the best they can do at trying to tell us why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And that was those that had seen him were hallucinating. Hallucinating. The problem with hallucination, however, is that we have the testimony of those who are psychiatrists, psychologists, and psychoanalysts, and they have come to the conclusion that no two human beings ever hallucinate about the same thing. When it comes to human hallucinations, no two human beings ever hallucinate about the same thing. But we have a chart before us here, and let's just kind of count the number of people who saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. We have number one, Mary Magdalene, and she actually almost thought she was hallucinating, but she didn't. She just thought the guy that she was talking to in the garden that day was the gardener. And she said to the gardener, she said, you know, if you've taken his body away from here, let me know so I can go and get it. And the gardener turned to her and said, Mary. And he just said one word, and she just fell down at his feet and began to worship Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene. Number two, the women returning from the tomb. There's at least two more there. I don't know if somebody wants to add these up, but there could be as many as six. To Peter late in the day, number three. Number four, to the Emmaus disciples, that's two of them. One was named Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other. To the apostles, when Thomas was absent, so that would be 10 of them, Judas killed himself. Then 8 days later, to the apostles with Thomas present, so that's another 11. It's the second verification of the apostles. To the seven by the lake of Tiberias, we know Peter was there. He went fishing. He took six of the others back into the fishing business, so there's seven there. To a multitude of 500 plus, that's just a ballpark figure name, of believers on a Galilean mountain, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6. To James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. To the 11 again, now this is the third time he's appeared to them, but you can add that up. Then at the ascension, we don't know for sure the number of people that watched him go up into heaven. To Paul, to Stephen, as he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus Christ sitting, or standing rather, at the right hand of God. To Paul again in the temple, his second, and then to John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, we might be up to almost 600 people, give or take. I'm not sure about that. But One of the things about the hallucination theory, this is from Genesee Valley Baptist Institute's book. It says, all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances according to this theory. What really happened was this, people had hallucinations. And there's a question here. All those people having the same hallucinations at the same time? And then here's their conclusion. This is too absurd to require further comment. Now, folks, those three theories I gave you tonight is the best. It's the best the world could come up with to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't know, but this is why, look, when you get into the book of Acts, they always preach the resurrection. They always preach the resurrection. They always preach, Paul up on Mars Hill in Athens preached the resurrection. Peter at Pentecost preached the resurrection. And they brought up, just go through the book of Acts and see how much the resurrection is in the preaching of the first century church. And I think we need to get back to this. We need to get back to this. This is part of the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I think no matter who you're talking to, if we're going to defend our faith in this day and age, you would need to bring up the resurrection of Christ. Bring up the resurrection of Christ and bring it up with authority. And bring it up with any with explanations to any kind of a theory they bring up. What can they say? As Luke said, he appeared alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. And so there's no way almost 600 people could have hallucinated about the same thing. No two people ever hallucinate about the same thing. And somebody came up with a crazy theory that they all were hallucinating. You know, if you had a whole bunch of people that were hallucinating, eventually, even people who have hallucinations usually come back to a sound mind and renounce the hallucination. And yet there is no record of that whatsoever. As you look at this chart before you, could you really get that many good people to collaborate on a hoax? Could you really get that many good people, and almost all of them died a violent martyr's death for this hoax? Would you die a martyr's death for something you know is a hoax? I don't think so. I think eventually one of them would have cracked and said, no, I recant. And yet these people were so powerfully changed by the resurrection of Christ that they went from being cowards, they went from hiding to getting out and to preaching the gospel, so that just 50 days later, their numbers swelled from 120 to over 3,000 believers on the day of Pentecost. And shortly after that, in Acts 4 and verse 4, it says 5,000 more were added. Then Acts 5 and verse 14, then a multitude of men and women that couldn't be numbered were added. And so this church in Jerusalem swells now within just a year or two of the resurrection of Christ. This church in Jerusalem swells to what some people think is around 25,000 members. Could we convince that many people on a hoax? Wouldn't someone back then have produced the body of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't somebody have looked for it? Wouldn't priests or Pharisees or Roman soldiers? Wouldn't Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or somebody have looked and looked and looked for the body of Christ and produced his dead body? Wouldn't one person have recanted under the threat of death as every single one of the disciples died a martyr's death except John? Would John go out to the Isle of Patmos with wild animals and criminals and stay there in his last days for something that's a hoax? We should think about these things. We should bring these things out to a people's attention. And what about the explosion of Christianity around the world in the last 2,000 years? What about the million songs that have been written about Jesus Christ? So many, some of them so intimate, so personal that they can't be a hoax. Written on the testimonies of a person's conversion to Christ. Someone like a William Cowper, a mental case, beyond any help of any institutions, even Bible colleges couldn't help him. And he got saved, and he wrote, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Does that sound like the words of a hoax? Does that sound like a man who said, "You know, I want to extend this hoax further in history, so I think I'll write a song from my soul"? What about the conversions? I think the greatest testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that in this day and age, in 2010, if a person becomes born again, a man or a woman, they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The miracle of the new birth is still being testified of all over the world. See, Christ rose from the grave. He rose in a body, not like the cults say. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses says his spirit rose. His spirit didn't need to rise from the grave. His spirit wasn't in the grave. On the cross, he said to God, before he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. His spirit never went in the grave. So whenever the Bible's talking about the resurrection, it's not talking about his spirit that had already been commended into the hands of God in heaven. His body was the only part of his being that went in the grave. His soul went into hell, or what you can study out as Hades. So whenever it talks about the resurrection, it's talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the cults are wrong. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." It was a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave bodily. John, the youngest of the apostles, testified 60 years later with these words in 1 John 1. And verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He says, "Look, I've handled him. I've seen him. I've heard him. And the one I've seen and heard, I'm testifying to you." Look at the credibility of these people. Look at your list. Can you deny the credit? Number 12, why would a Pharisee named Paul declare that he had seen the resurrected Christ? Why? What benefit would that be? Can you question the credibility of one single person on that list? I couldn't. If I was a defense lawyer, I'd bring every one of them up and put them on the seat. Say, I want to hear your testimony. Folks, Christ rose from the grave by many, many infallible proofs. The resurrection is not a perpetuated hoax. Any perpetuated hoax, history has proven, eventually wears out. But this hasn't worn out. It's still strong, and even in our little church tonight, we have a pastor defending the faith. The depressed and cowardly disciples suddenly became so brave and daring that they gave their lives for Jesus Christ. They started the church. The church grew to 3,000 in just 50 days after they saw him for the first time. Their numbers swelled. Another 5,000, then a multitude. Now we have this testimony in Romans 10. I almost can't believe this except I read it in the Bible. In Romans 10 and verse 18, it says this. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. I mean, they were so transformed by the resurrection of Christ that in their generation, they were responsible for their generation, they could say, we have had the word, the gospel, go out into all the ends of the world. We've done it. Now, I don't know how they did it. It's just amazing. But they were so powerfully affected by the resurrection of Christ. They got the gospel all over the world in their generation. Confucius's tomb is occupied tonight. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Their dead bodies are still there. But Christ's tomb is empty. You can go to Israel and you walk in it. When you walk in it, you see a sign someone put up says this, he is not here. He is risen. Just as he said. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. And Father, Jesus is the only true and living God. And Lord, all the other religions and religious leaders are false. They may be very sincere, but very sincerely wrong. And we thank you for the infallible proofs. We thank you that the theories that they've come up with to explain the loss of Christ's body don't make sense, can't stand up to any type of scrutiny, and yet the resurrection can. So Lord, help us to leave the church building tonight with greater faith in that our Savior is alive, that he is the only living and true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. And because he lives, we shall live also. Thank you, Lord. Bless us, we dismiss now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's find a